Here we are and not of this world. I was tempted to start out and start talking about the mothership. But I thought a little bit better of that, but I'm going to be in really deep trouble. So no, this is not about Louis Farrakhan by any means. But if you turn to page 1264 in your Faith Partner Bible, Colossians, the third chapter, I'd like to begin this morning by reading my text. And I am beginning here today, certainly, to talk about something that has already been touched on a number of times yesterday, and I look forward to continuing it out of the Word of God. I'm going to preach the preachers. That's kind of an audacious thing to do. But since they've hooked that tag of doctor on, I feel a perfect liberty to do that. I always appreciated Robert Del Nay's comment on that, though. He said, if you don't use the title pastor, you've been demoted. And so pastor works fine. I don't need the doctor whatsoever. It's a piece of wallpaper that hangs on the wall. Looks nice, but the price of coffee is still the same. So not a whole lot has changed about that. But if you come to Colossians, the third chapter, I'm going to read the opening verses, and if you'd like to follow with me. Colossians chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we pray that the Spirit of God would use this vessel to convey its truth to the hearts of your people, and that you would effect those changes, that you would alter our perspective, that you would warm our hearts with the truth, that we might rejoice in all the riches that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I like the subject that is here, and I felt that this was appropriate when we talk about the fact that God's people are not of this world. We don't belong here. We ought not to be focused here. Our focus ought to be upon heaven. And that is essentially my premise here with you this morning, is to say that if we are truly heavenly minded, if that is where we are looking, if we are looking unto the Lord Jesus himself, that shapes our thinking, that shapes our attitude, that will therefore shape our actions and our words, so that indeed we will not become so preoccupied with the things that are here on earth, that we become so myopic, if you will, so nearsighted in those things that we lose sight about who and what we really are and where it's all going and where we're headed, and we just don't get stuck and bogged down in all the junk that is here. And I think if we can keep that perspective clear, and I think the passage here will lay the groundwork for us even here this morning, then I think this will help us to appreciate what the difficulties are with the Reformation actions that are there, and Reformation theology, and all the things that have to do with millennialism and so forth and so on. I think if we get this straight, then everything else will really fall into proper place. It begins here in the text, the Colossians, the third chapter, when it speaks about the believer being risen with Christ. If you and I have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and if indeed we are identified and risen with him, then our present estate ought to lift our gaze heavenward rather than earthward. And we need to just start right there and make sure where we are looking. The change in present condition of believers turns our eyes towards heaven and not upon the earth, because we have been delivered from the bonds of sin and from this corrupt world. If I go back to the book of Romans, and if I read back there in the 6th chapter, in Romans chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5, the great passage that we use for baptism, it says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism in the death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. We're talking about a resurrection life, not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but of the believer. We're talking about a whole perspective that has changed from being earthly to heavenly. And indeed, when we speak of the resurrection, then we talk about the glorious victory that we share with our Lord Jesus Christ in his victory over sin, over death, over the grave itself. And aren't they not the hallmarks of the corruption of this present world? And yet He has been victorious over those things. And because we have put our faith and trust in Him as a personal Savior, we share in that victory, not in the future, but in the present tense right now. And that ought to help us then to lift our perspective heavenward rather than earthward. So then He says, seek those things which are above. And He's not talking about a future tense there in that verse. He's saying we are to look to those things now in the present time. Even in the same way as we go back to Ephesians, and as you read in the second chapter that is there. And as I read verses 5 and 6 of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes there, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, verse 6 of Ephesians 2, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's not pie in the sky by and by, my friends. That's living in the heavenlies now. That is our focus. That is where we really call home. That is what our lives ought to be focused upon in our day-by-day living here. Even if you turn back one page there in Ephesians and look at chapter 1. And as you read the third verse, Paul, as he introduces this epistle, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual or Holy Spirit blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The emphasis is upon heaven, not upon the earth. Not at all. We are to look to heaven because we look to our Savior in His present session. He is above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, as we read in our text here in Colossians, the third chapter. Does that not then also echo what we read in Hebrews, the 12th chapter? And as you read verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Where is Jesus now? He's not here on earth. He's there in His present work of interceding for you and for me. I love to preach to my people, and especially in a prayer meeting service, and just come back to the thought. Do you ever think about the fact that Jesus prays for you right now? And He does that in heaven. It's the Spirit's ministry, the Holy Spirit's ministry now here on earth. But it is the ministry of the Lord Jesus, His continuing work. His work on earth is finished. Now it is heavenly. He prays for me. He prays for you. What a marvelous and comforting thought to know that He prays for us. But ought we not then to be looking heavenward to Him who has loved us and given Himself for us, who now intercedes for us, who continues that ministry on our behalf, and the rich blessings that are there. I come back again to Colossians, the third chapter. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. I'm so glad I can look to heaven, because it is from heaven that there is more to come. There is a future. It was back with Brother Wolf's message when he touched on the Gospel of John chapter 14. And those great opening verses of that passage, and you read that third verse, and there the promise of the Lord Jesus Himself. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We look forward not for the Lord Jesus just to come back here to earth. We look forward to Him taking us away and taking us out of here. And we can be thankful for the fact that our hope looks to heaven and not to the earth. When I read back in the book of Hebrews, there are some verses there that speak about the changes that will come. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 speaks about the Lord Jesus there, and it says, but the which of the angels said He at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. I think you'll find some dispensationalism in there. Yeah, it's been an interesting thing in studying for this message. And if you go back and you just trace the word until in the New Testament scriptures, yeah, the word until speaks about a transition in time. It speaks about there was this, but then we're looking forward to that. And it's no less true whether you read it here in Hebrews chapter 1:13, or whether you go back to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and as you read verse 12, it says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God." Verse 13 of Hebrews 10. "From henceforth expecting till..." Now there's an interesting variation of it, but there it is. "Expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." See, there are things to look forward to. But the thing is, we look to heaven. We don't look to what's going to go on here in the earth. We don't look to what men are going to do. We look at what God is going to do. And He has promised it, and so then it is sure and certain. And He will determine its outcome, and it will be absolutely fulfilled. You and I have no reason to question or to doubt it whatsoever. But we ought to be looking forward to it. And if we're going to look forward, we're going to look to heaven and not to the earth. "So then, set your affection on things above." That is, constantly make heaven the governing influence upon your present. If I can say it a different way, let's put it this way. Make eternity prevail over time. And if we can have that kind of a mindset where things eternal prevail over the things of time, it will greatly change our way of thinking and our actions and words. Now, I preach to my people and I talk about the tyranny of the immediate. You and I can so easily, like our people, fall into traps where we become simply responders to crises. I call it the Smokey the Bear phenomena. You know, Smokey the Bear went around stomping out forest fires, and there's the fire over here, and there's the fire over here. And sometimes we just go through life stomping out little fires here, there, and everywhere, and we simply respond from crisis to crisis to crisis. We become tyrannized by the things of time, the immediate, and we become also then preoccupied with the things that are here upon the earth. And in the process of dealing with those things, we lose sight of heaven. And we pay a price because we do so. We are at a loss because of that. And we ought to gain perspective from the Word of God, even like a passage here of Colossians, the third chapter, and realize exactly that we need to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Himself. We need to set our affections on things above. That begins with my heart and my mind have to be facing in the right direction. We have said before, I repeat it again, heaven is not only a place, it is a present tense way of thinking for believers in Jesus Christ. And it needs to be functional, it needs to be active, and it needs to be the prevailing force in my life. I need to get my heart straight and settled upon the heavenlies so that it will direct my path. If we look at the problems of compromise that go on around us even today, it may be that we're not yet marching in the direction of compromise, but the problem is our feet may be turning that direction. We may not see any steps, but the thing is, we kind of look at it like Israel looked at the heathen nations around them and said, "Hey, you know what they do when they go to church? Well, that's pretty neat. Why can't we do that here? Why don't we just kind of syncretize and we'll have the worship of Baal, we'll have the worship of Jehovah God, and everybody will be happy. Something for everything." Kind of sounds like a contemporary church, doesn't it? Sounds that way to me. Where does that begin? How does that get started? May I give you what will seem a terribly simplistic answer? It is when we become more attentive to the things on earth than the things in heaven. That's where it all begins. And I need to come to a place where I recognize that threat, where I see that as a risk, and I may look at myself and I say, "But I'm not yet heading in the wrong direction." Yeah, but which way are your feet pointing? Who are you watching? Where are you looking? Where is your gaze fixed? If indeed it's on the things of the earth, then I need to take warning, and I need to reaffirm the fact that my affections are on the things above. We seem to be caught in a dilemma between that which is the heavenly and that which is the earthly. And we need to get that settled in our minds once and for all. And I believe that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is addressing here in Colossians, the third chapter. But the thing is, we excuse it, though. We put it this way. Well, our objectives are heavenly. But can't we be pragmatic about our earthly means? And I think that has led to the success of the marketing that we see going on around us. But may I simply make this observation? Are we looking for a greater multitude, or are we looking for more disciples? And you know, I think about that when I read about the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. He had these huge crowds that followed him. But even he himself complained. He said, "You're just here for the bread. You're just here for the earthly. You're just here for another meal. You're just here for what you can get out of it for the here and now." What he was really looking for were the disciples who understood the importance of the heavenly above the earthly. I think that as I look upon some of these ministries today, they have tremendous multitudes, but I have to wonder whether or not they have any real disciples. And I'm afraid that there's no discernment to tell the difference. And that is a shame. And that can be tragic in its consequences. And we need to be careful we do not go down exactly the same road. For those who are in conflict between the heavenly and the earthly, Paul essentially asks you where you're coming from in these things. And in that third verse there, you know, it raises a question. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Aren't you dead to those things? Isn't that the whole gist that you read back there in Romans? I'm still preaching Romans. I started beginning of this year. I'm way up to chapter 7, so it's going to be a while. But you know, as I come back there, I preached the message on that, and I said, "Did you forget to hold the funeral?" Yeah, that sounds ridiculous, but sometimes I think we just need to hold the funeral for the things of this world so that we can officially bid it farewell and plan it and cover it and walk away. But we're kind of like that dog that keeps digging up the bone. You know, he knows exactly where it's buried. And he may have put it down there once or twice, and he goes back and he finds it again. We keep going back to the things that are dead. We keep going back to the things of this earth. And we come to the place where the earthly prevails over the heavenly. And again, we are the poorer for it. And so Paul poses the question here in this third verse. Isn't your present life hid with Christ in God? That word hid is worth study. Because, in effect, what he says is, isn't your security bound up with the Savior who rose again and ascended into glory, who is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us? Isn't your life caught up in the things of heaven and not the things of the earth? And it's a rhetorical question, of course. But there are some who seem to be unclear about it. So what we need to do as we come back to the text is to understand what our relationship is with the Lord Jesus Christ. I go on to Colossians chapter 3 now in the fourth verse. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. I need to be ready, looking for the Savior to come and take his church home in what we call the rapture. But will you please notice the point here that Paul makes? Christ is our life. He's not something tangential. He's not just an attachment. He's not just an addition. He's not the caboose at the end of the train. He is our life. Sometimes I'm not sure if we fully comprehend that in our finite minds. But I know that He is the source of life. I know that He is the sustainer of life. And I know that when it's all said and done, He will be the completer of my life. It's all taken care of, past, present, and future. But it's all wrapped up in Him. Christ, who is our life. Or again, to go back to John 14, the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Oh, that we might understand the importance. We look forward to being glorified together with Him. Because we look forward to the ultimate release from all the mundane things that have dogged our walk here on this earth. As we've gone through this earthly veil and as we've gone through the struggles between the old nature and the new nature, and in all those things, don't we look forward to being released from that struggle? Did you ever come to the place where you said, "Lord, I had enough, let's go. We're out of here." Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's only true if you have a heavenly perspective, not an earthly. But it was certainly true for him. I like this fourth verse that is here, though. We shall be glorified together with him. Because when you read it there, and it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. That word appear is also worth a study. It's certainly, we will be manifested. But the thing is, you want to come back and let me read it this way. Whenever he shall appear. Because that's the real use of the verb that's being used there. Whenever, to me, doesn't speak of the second coming, the specific second coming of Christ. That speaks to me of the rapture of the church. Because I don't know when the Lord Jesus is going to come and take us away. Neither do you. Neither does Harold Camping. Although I hear he set another date again. This will make number 3. You know, everybody get ready. I think it was 2011, if I heard that correctly. I tell my people not to listen to that station anymore, but you know, I catch it every once in a while, you know, as I'm driving around. All the date setting nonsense and all those things. Whenever he shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. I look at verse 4 of Colossians chapter 3, and I don't look at the triumphant return, as important as that is, but I look for what I read in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. I look forward to meeting the Lord in the air. I look forward to what I see described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when this mortal shall put on immortality, when this corruption will put on the incorruptible. And if that is not glory, I don't know what is, folks. Now, you may say that's the beginning of glory. I'll agree with you. But the thing is, don't cut that out of it. That's all part of the story that is there. The glory is our immediate transformation like unto Christ. It's what we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear. Same verb, by the way, as Colossians 3, 4. Just if you're curious for the linguists who are among us here. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. 1 Corinthians 15, 52 says, we shall be changed. Titus 2, verse 13 says, this is our blessed hope. And it is all with a heavenly perspective, not the earth. Verse 5 here says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. I've heard some people say that there are some who are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. But I believe that there are professing believers, and I think that there are even some fundamental ministries who have become so earthly minded that they are no heavenly good. It's all about the here and now. It's all about pleasing men. It's all about impressing other people with who and what we are and what we have accomplished. It's for our praise and glory, not the glory of God. It's terribly misplaced. It's all backwards. It's part of the Orwellian change of things that we see that have gone on in our society. And some of us have bought into that, tragically. But it's because we lost sight of heaven in the final analysis. Paul here decidedly sees the hazards of earthly preoccupations. And so then here in this fifth verse, he then counsels them, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Don't let the earthly eclipse the heavenly. Don't let it happen. Put it down. Put it out of the way. Oh, so many times what we see going on around us says that the pragmatic is more important than the holy. I'm so glad that we actually addressed the subject of holiness already in this conference. It needs to be raised. Sometimes I'm afraid that, you know, we're so scared of the charismatic things that we don't want to talk about holiness because somebody will leap to this conclusion, you know, we're going to be rolling the aisles and barking like dogs, you know, somewhere down the road. But you see, if you think about the heavenly, then you think about the holiness of God. It takes you away from the mundane. It takes you away from the things of corruption that are described here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Now, that's my text and that's the message, but let me get to an application here. I think I still have some time to do that. But you see, if we understand the importance of the heavenly prevailing over the earthly, then it has some very important implications as well as raising some serious questions about the whole issue of millennial concerns, dispensational concerns, and so forth. First of all, let me simply say that as a dispensationalist, it's a lot easier to be heavenly-minded than earthly-minded. But let me just talk about some of those groups. I'm going to talk more about millennial issues than anything else. The post-mill people. The kingdom is now, the millennium is now, as I understand and read. You can correct me if I'm off on that, or perhaps I've generalized it too broadly. And they will talk about the kingdom being established through the preaching of the word, and that sounds pretty good. And if they preach salvation by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ as a personal savior, that part I can sympathize with. That sounds perfectly all right to me. But the thing is this, though. I understand the post-millenarians leave opportunity for other things to improve society that we would call extra-biblical, outside the realm of Scripture, social programs, or what we knew in the turn of the 20th century as the social gospel. And Rauschenbusch and, you know, and all those characters that came along even in the Baptist circles, you know, and there was that improvement of society that was here. And as I look in terms of the text that we have studied and the premise of the heavenly prevailing over the earthly, and I look at post-millenarianism, okay, I believe that I'm correct when I say it has a strong earthly focus rather than a heavenly. It has a stronger natural focus than supernatural. That it is optimistic about man's ability to improve, and they have used such expressions as the, quote, golden age they look forward to in mankind. They say it's progressive. Man's getting better rather than worse. I don't think they read 2 Timothy 3:13. They misplace confidence in man. It requires a figurative or spiritualized interpretation of the Scriptures that subjects the revelation of God to the interpretation of men. It exalts the wisdom of men by opening a door to a danger that even the Lord Jesus himself dealt with the Pharisees when you look at Matthew chapter 15 and verse 7. Matthew 15 verse 7, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh to me with her mouth, and honoreth me with her lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me. And then here's the kicker. Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Substituting the words of men for the word of God. Substituting, hear me, the earthly for the heavenly. And you see, you've crossed the line there. Your gaze is misplaced. I appreciate what Brother Wolf said in talking about either we take the word of God literally or we become the authority. Boy, that is so true. But that's exactly what Jesus is addressing there in Matthew chapter 15. He said, you had the authority of the Word of God. You were given the law of Moses. You had those things. They were in your possession. You've studied them. You've known them. You've been recognized as an authority about them. And yet you have taken those things and put them aside and said, but so-and-so says over here about that. Jesus says, Isaiah had you guys pinned a long time ago. But it is the emphasis of the earthly, the words of men, above the revelation of God's word from heaven. And it makes all the difference. It exalts the wisdom of men. I'm concerned that even among professing fundamentalists, there is a shifting balance from the wisdom of God to the wisdom of men. If I had the time here this morning, I would take you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I find I'm drawn back there so many different times. But may I just simply synthesize some of the thoughts that are there and bring it down to one very simple truth. And it is this, as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The wisdom of men will never reconcile man to God. It hasn't done it, it can't do it, and it never will. God is not found in the test tube of the laboratory. God is not found in the things of men's writings. It takes the wisdom of God to be reconciled to God correctly. It takes the wisdom of God to know what salvation is all about. It required that God reveal himself to man because it was already a foregone conclusion. Man would never ever be able to bring himself to God in the way that he ought to. It's not in his thinking. It's not in his attitude. It's not in his fallen nature. And so what I need is the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of men. The wisdom of men will fail me. It has. It must. It always will. But then we come to another new animal. Clay Nuttall used the term integrationists. An integrationist challenged the sufficiency of the literal scriptures. And I want to deal with that a little bit at length here because I believe this is a sore point that needs to be exposed. Classic example for me is the syncretism that people attempt between Bible doctrine, which is from heaven, and secular psychology, which is completely earthly. And the advance of counseling above pastoring in our schools. We are producing more young people who have a greater interest to go and be professional counselors than pastors. And in schools that profess to stand where we are today, if that be true, something is terribly wrong. We have sent the wrong message somehow, or somewhere they're hearing a voice that we have not heard or understand. And when we think about those things, we have to consider seriously what needs to be changed so that we have people who appreciate the heavenly above the earthly. You may not know the name Paul Vitz. Paul Vitz is not a Christian. He's an unbeliever. He is a professor of psychology at New York University, last I heard about him. And I have a book on my shelf that he has written, and the title is very interesting. It's entitled, Psychology as a Religion. Not a Christian wrote this, an unbeliever wrote this. And he goes on and he will tell you about the presuppositions of psychology being based on evolutionary theory. He will go on and talk about the tenets, the dogma, if you will, of psychology that must be accepted if you're going to practice those kinds of things. Now, what is going on here when we believe that we can help our people by bringing in that which is earthly and somehow shoehorn it together with the things that are heavenly and say, now this admixture here is what we need to do in order to help people to have a heavenward look in their lives. How does that work? I'm kind of a strange beast to stand here and even talk about these things. I actually have a degree in psychology. That was before I knew better. In fact, I'll really floor you. I was an underclassman to Larry Crabb. I had the same courses he took from the same professors in the same school. I was 2 years behind Crabb in the same program. Now, God saved me out of that. Praise God. All right. But hear me, please. And I speak to our friends who are here from the schools, if I may, please. Sometimes I'm concerned that we incorporate things into our curriculum and we do not really know whence they have come. But the thing is, they look okay, they seem to be agreeable, and I believe simply because we don't know any better, we have taken in the things of fire into our bosom and not really appreciated the fact. and then wonder why we are burned. I sat in a pastor's meeting at a college in Pennsylvania many years ago. And they had a counseling course for pastors, and I thought, oh, go see what this all that's out there. And it was like deja vu back in secular school and psychology course. With one little addition. There is a scripture verse here, scripture verse there, scripture verse. And I went up after the session was over, privately talked to the man who was a professor at that Bible college. And I asked him, I said, sir, may I ask you a question? I said, I appreciated your presentation. I said, the things you put up there look really familiar. I said, can you tell me what's the difference between what the secular colleges teach in psychology and what you just presented to us as pastors, other than the Bible verses that you've attached? He said, well, there's really not much difference. That was 12 or 15 years ago at that Bible college. What am I saying? We are bringing in the earthly, and it is eclipsing the heavenly, and we are the poorer for it. We are paying a price. We may not recognize the fruit of it altogether now, but it's there, and it's unmistakable. Heaven forbid we should do that consciously. I believe our brethren may incorporate those things simply because they don't have that background. They don't know that. But somebody needs to say something, because we're losing our young people because they become infatuated with those things, because they look like a quick fix. They look like a shortcut. They look like the ready answer. And in the whole contemporary movement, it's 12 steps to this, 10 steps to that, and here's a shortcut to repair your marriage, and we're all looking for the easy things. But isn't it strange that we don't look to the Word of God? Oh, but that's not easy. Well, in some ways it's easier than what the world offers. It's just that we don't like what it provides to us. We want to do it our way. Integrationism is a serious problem. Come back to post-millennial thinking. Let me go on. The post-mills also put Jesus Christ in an uncertain and dependent position upon the works of men. Let me explain. Just how good do we have to make the earth to be ready to receive the King? Think about that. What are the criteria? Where is the threshold where Jesus finally has, he's anxiously waiting at the gates of heaven saying, can I come now? What exactly is he looking for? Isn't it strange that nobody in these philosophies has said, now when the world is this and this and this, then Jesus will come? But my limited reading, I haven't read anybody who set that criteria yet. And you see, what that does is it makes Jesus depending upon men. It makes the heavenly wait on the earthly. That's just a basic flaw right there, people. You don't need to read the rest, you know, and all the fancy verbiage and everything else. Case closed for me. If Jesus has to wait on people, shame. And, you know, isn't it ironic, because these are the Reformed people who tout the sovereignty of God, you know, in every which way direction. How is Jesus waiting for men agree with the absolute sovereignty of God? I have a problem fitting that. Maybe it's just me. Does Christ's second coming require just ecclesiastical readiness, or will civil readiness also be a necessary part of a Christianized world? And if it's civil, that is, if there is a necessary civil criteria, then is the Constantine or even the Islamic State model the one that we should be considering more seriously? Think about that one in the light of current events. The Islamic State has religion under control, doesn't it? Religion is in control, for that matter. A-mills, anti-mills, or what I call them, are really not much better. The church endures the suffering of the Great Tribulation. There's a focus on earth nobody wants. Jesus never comes to earth to reign. He's reigning right now from heaven. It's a pessimistic view. We will not save the world. Christ will come, but it's to bring about the resurrection and the judgment just before the eternal state. But as I look at all these systems, I ask yet some further questions, if I may. Because there's more at stake than I think we realize, as I hope you're beginning to see here. First of all, let me just go through this with you quickly. For these people, Israel has no place in the ongoing plan of God, as I understand them. And if that be true, then where do we fit in into the growing anti-Semitism that is abounding around the globe right now? Now, you see, if you buy into the fact that there's no future for Israel, if Israel has been carved out of God's plan, if all the covenants are conditional upon men, earthly, same problem, rather than heavenly, by the grace of God, then we might just fall right in the step with the anti-Semitism of the 21st century. Because after all, aren't they God's orphans? Hasn't He abandoned them? Hasn't the church taken their place? I look at all these things and I'm concerned. You know, I still believe in the covenant back there in Genesis chapter 12, you know, and it talks about the hope of the Gentiles being bound up there in Abraham. Are we not to love God's people, the Jew? Are we not to witness to them the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we not to pray for the peace of Israel, according to the Word of God? Furthermore, historically, liberalism and modernism has always found aid and comfort wherever the literal interpretation of Scripture is set aside in favor of figurative or spiritualized commandments of men. It is the seedbed of compromise and apostasy that goes all the way back to the serpent back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and that great question, yea, hath God said? That's where it all started. And it's all the way down now to the 21st century, and it's still the same thing. Well, God didn't really mean that. What He really meant to say was this. Who was the first one to ever say that in the Word of God but Satan himself? Consider the source, if you will. It is the basis of neo-orthodoxy when we become subjective or earthly rather than objective, heavenly. It opens the door to the social gospel because, especially for the post-mills, anything becomes legitimate to make the world ready. I think that also opens the door then to the things of marketing, but it also goes beyond the issues of the techniques or the methodology of marketing, because then I see where we become preoccupied with worldly goals and human glory and the outcome of these things. And that certainly is not what we read here in Colossians, the third chapter. Let me take it yet another step. If the emphasis is upon the teachings of men, who are the real legalists? At least scriptural legalism, okay? If we have to be bound by the words of men, if we had to be faithful in our... Who is demanding conformity and to what? Now, we're charged as being legalists. I deny that charge. I'm a literalist, but not a legalist. That's fine. You can call me a literalist any day of the week. I don't mind that by any means. Furthermore, denote the Reformed views of the tribulation and millennium, especially the post-mill people, lay a foundation for Reconstructionism and Dominion theology that not only move away from a national Israel, but also away from the church towards a Christianized civil government as the means by which righteousness is brought into this present world. Now, if you don't know about Dominion theology, you need to do some homework. And, you know, there are the people who are out there and, you know, there are books that are written. And these people, you know, and out of the Reformed orb, we are going to Christianize the world. I think the Islamic people are going to have a little bit of debate on that subject. I think they think that's their job, to make it all Islam. So there's going to be a little bit of conflict in that. But you see, that's why I'm glad to be a dispensationalist, because that tempers my relationship with this present world. I come back to Titus, the second chapter. And when I read, just from verse, I'll pick up at verse 12 for the sake of time, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Live in the heavenlies now, rather than the earthly things. And then it goes on to say, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Dispensationalism tempers our relationship with the world, or it ought to. What a contrast when you read other portions of Scripture like Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our conversation, that is our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says that we are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors from where? From the earth? From heaven. Our churches are foreign embassies. They are foreign soil in an alien world. Because we're heavenly, not earthly. We just need to be able to tell the difference. I'm going over time. Forgive me. I need to close with a short story. I thought I'd be fair to my Reformed friends, and I'd read a quotation from Donald Gray Barnhouse, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. I read quickly. Listen quick. In a certain city in central Pennsylvania, listeners were attempting to get my program from a distant station that was broadcast on a wavelength so near to that of another station that the two programs sometimes became confused. From New York, a certain minister was preaching his sermon at the same time my Bible study was going forth. Friends told me that a woman who was trying to unscramble the two broadcasts said, quote, "If I hear a voice talking about the dignity of human personality, I know that I have the New York station. If the voice says that a man must be born again, I know that I have Dr. Barnhouse from Philadelphia." End quote. Within that exaggeration, there is a profound truth, and within that truth, there is the expression of the ministry which I seek to exercise. I am convinced that the ministry which seeks to exalt mankind can, in the end, do no good for mankind. On the contrary, the ministry which will reach the truths of man's complete ruin and sin and God's perfect remedy in Christ can best reach the heart of the need of the human race and can bring the only remedy that can heal the heart which God has declared to be humanly incurable. And that's the difference between the earthly and the heavenly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to keep our gaze fixed upon heaven, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Help us not to be caught up in the things of this world where they distract us and where they deceive. But help us to be faithful, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.